Turn your Bibles to 2 Timothy chapter 4. 2 Timothy chapter 4. I'll read verse 1 and then skip down to verse 6. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, and then 6 through 8. Give heed to the reading of God's word. I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at his appearing and his kingdom. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering, and the time of my departure is at hand. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Finally, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not to me only, but also to all who have loved his appearing. Let's pray. Father, as we hear your word, may we hear you. May we hear you that we might know you as you have set forth yourself in this, that we might cling to you by faith, resting in you alone. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Paul is coming to the end. Not the end of the ends, his end. He sees the headsman cometh. The axe for his head is being sharpened. He knows his life is over. Yet he does not approach it with shyness. He doesn't do it with regrets. C.S. Lewis, in his essay, The Weight of Glory, speaks of a shyness when it comes to a desire for the far country. In speaking of this desire for our own far-off country, which we find in ourselves and even now, I feel certain shyness. I am almost committing an indecency. I'm trying to rip open the inconsolable secret in each one of you. The secret which hurts so much that you take your revenge on it by calling it names like nostalgia, romanticism, and adolescence. The secret which pierces with such sweetness that when in very intimate conversation, the mention of it becomes imminent, we grow awkward and affect to laugh out ourselves. The secret we cannot hide and cannot tell, though we desire to do both. When it comes to death and what follows, we have the shyness. We use euphemisms. Somebody didn't die. They passed on. They crossed over. Or we get crass and they kick the bucket. We don't say, no, they have ceased to live as they were. Lewis, striking at this desire, is pointing to what Paul is dealing with in our passage. A desire that the sons of Adam and daughters of Eve seek to short circuit with many pale substitutes. God in his word has many inklings and tinklings of that far off country, but he never gives it a concreteness because he knows that our longings are not concrete. Paul describes this in many provisional ways, not to lure you as a mercenary to satisfaction of a lust, but a satisfaction of that longing and desire that God has put in you. Our hearts are restless, so they find their rest in thee, as Augustine says. Or, as Ecclesiastes says, man's heart is on eternity, but we have sought out many inventions. Quite right, I just slipped. But to compel you, Paul's seeking to compel you to have your deepest longings met as God has intended. Too many Christians are afraid of death because they have become too attached to the passing baubles of this country, so they cannot look to that far-off country where neither moth nor rust destroys. That far-off country where true desire will be met when you shall see Christ face to face. All the promises of crowns, of a heaven filled with precious metals and gems, are not bribes meant to draw you to some glitzy tourist trap, but allurements by God to draw you to that which will satisfy every longing that he has placed in your heart. Your problem is that you are too easily satisfied with passing, fading junk, when the substance for which you were created is waiting for you at God's right hand. pleasures forevermore, as it says in Psalm 16. This is the same essay. I've quoted this many times. We are too easily satisfied. We are like children playing with mud puddles in a slum who can't be bothered by a vacation at the beach. As Korah says in Psalm 49, because we are tempted by this fading junk, we hold on to that which we cannot do. I'm just reminded of this the missionary, Elliot, who was killed in the Palm Beach Massacre. He is no fool who gives up what he cannot hold to get to gain what he cannot lose. But in Psalm 49, Korah says, do not be afraid when one becomes rich, when the glory of his house is increased. For when he dies, he shall carry nothing away. His glory shall not descend after him. There are no annexes to coffins. They are lone, solitary habitations. The accumulation of things shall not follow you. But if you set your delight in the Lord, his goodness and mercy will. They will follow you all the days of your life and beyond. So our outline this morning is poured out, consumed, and a crown of righteousness. Poured out, consummated, not consumed. Poured out, consummated, crown of righteousness. So poured out. Once again, we have that conjunction four. For I am already being poured out as a drink offering. Now, I'm ready to be poured out. I'm already being poured out as a drink offering. But we have to ask that question first about the four. What's it there for? That's why I read verse 1. Paul's telling you why he charged Timothy. Why this charge is laid up on you. Why did Paul solemnly charge Timothy? Because for Paul, this is the end of his life. The beginning of life, actually. Death was no longer something that was fixing to come, not something that was way down the road. My church history professor used to talk about that. You can tell the age of a person by how they're playing for heaven. When they're in their 20s and 30s, it's a long way. And Paul was going to the axe man. The axe man cometh for Paul. Paul knew the Lord was going to tarry far beyond his death. And before long, the soldiers would come, and Paul would be let out, put on the executioner's block, and his head would be locked off. The days of our lives are 70 years. And if by reason of strength they are 80 years, yet their boast is only labor and sorrow, for it is soon cut off and we fly away. Who knows the power of your anger? For as the fear of you, so is your wrath. So teach us to number our days that we may gain a heart of wisdom. He who ignores the fact that you too shall someday die is putting off wisdom. There is wisdom and looking towards the grave. It's not a morbid vexation. It's a grasping and with coming to grips with reality. You live in a world where you're going to die. And if you're in Christ, why? Because God loves you. And he doesn't want you to continue in sin. But to have a realistic thoughts about death is only a part of wisdom, but it is an essential part of wisdom. But instead, we have this shyness, this reserve and fear of death. I remember 20 years ago, my grandfather died. And I was having a conversation with one of my professors, Old Testament professor. And he finally said, nobody cares. I'm like, because it was reminding him of his death. And he did not wish to be reminded of his death. Things that stick out with you, because people, I've said it before, we are the exact opposite of the Victorians. In the Victorian era, death was the fixation. I mean, you have post-mortem picture shoots. You have, you know, all manner of things. Death was a fixation amongst the Victorians, and sex was taboo. Now, Death is a taboo.
Don't talk about it.
I mean, you know, when do you see it? You don't. Even if you go to a funeral, you don't see it. So death is taboo and sex is the fixation. I ask you, who's the fool now? The fear of death, Hebrews says, is the cause of lifelong slavery to the devil. And Christ has come to set us free from that lifelong slavery. Paul had been delivered from it. Paul saw that the end of his life was a libation or drink offering. Not that it was adding to Christ's sacrifice, but it was to the praise and glory of his God, the way he was going to go, the way he was going to embrace Christ in it. I don't know, about 10, a little, probably a little more than 10 years ago, if you remember when the terrorists were taking over Libya, they rounded up the Christians and had them on the beach. What most people didn't know, because there was a famous picture, is they had them all. There was a video where they beheaded 10 or 11 guys. What most people didn't know is that the first 10 were Christians. The 11 they'd accidentally got. And he says, I'm not a Christian, but whatever they had, I want. And so that was their testimony that drew that man to Christ, was their going with gladsome joy to meet their Savior. The pouring out would be the crowning praise and honor from Paul to God and the glory of God's name and the manner in which he departed. The time was so close that Paul didn't say, I'm fixing to be. He said, I'm already being poured out. The nearness of death can at times bring a clarity to the believer. But this is not always so. So as we hear these stories, we sometimes think, oh, either a loved one or fear that we might have that. One of my favorite parts of Pilgrim's Progress, there's so many things in there, is when the pilgrim, when Christian is crossing over, he's getting to cross the river. He and Hopeful are there. And Hopeful, he basically wades across in a sandbar where basically his ankles barely got wet as he walked across. Not so with Christian. Christian is gripped with great fears. I'm going to read you a longer section from the Pilgrim's Progress here. Christian then cried out, Ah, oh, my friend, the sorrows of death have compassed me about. I shall not see the land which flowed with milk and honey. With that, a great darkness and horror fell upon Christian, so that he could not see ahead of him. He also, in great measure, lost his senses, so that he could neither remember nor talk coherently of any of those sweet refreshments which he had met with along the way of his pilgrimage. But all the words he spoke still tended to manifest his horror of mind and heart fears that he would die in that river and never obtain entrance at the gate. Here also, as those two men who stood by perceived, Christian was much in troublesome thoughts concerning the sins that he had committed, both before and since he'd begun to be a pilgrim. It was also observed by his words that he was troubled with apparitions of hobgoblins and evil spirits. Hopeful, therefore, labored hard to keep his brother's head above water. Yes, sometimes Christian almost drowned, but then in a short time he would surface again, half dead. Hopeful would also endeavor to encourage him, saying, Brother, I see the gate and men standing ready to receive us. But Christian would answer, It is you. It is you they are waiting for. You have been hopeful ever since I knew you. And so have you, responded Hopeful. Ah, brother, Christian replied, surely if I were right with him, then he would now arise to help me. Because of my sins, he has brought me into the snare that has left me. Hopeful reminded him, my brother, you have quite forgotten the text where it's said of the wicked. They have no struggles in their death, but their strength is firm. They are not troubled as other men, neither are they plagued like other men. These troubles and distresses that you are going through in these waters are no indication that God has forsaken you. Rather, they are only sent to test you as to whether you will call to mind what you have hitherto received of his goodness and lived upon in your present distress. And of course, Christian does get a cross. It's not how you cross, it's the fact of crossing that brings him to the celestial city. So, Hopeful, easy death. Christian, it was a long, hard trial. Because C.S. Lewis, in one of his, in The Abolition of Man, talks about some dolt who changed the illustration to Christian sitting in a bed, which was true, but he said, but completely missed the imagery of what's going on there. This is his death and the struggles with it. Notice that though their experiences of the fears of death at their death were different, their outcome was the same. They enter the celestial city. Your faith, not your experience, is what grants you entrance. And your faith is a gift of God. Your perception of your faith is not the strength of your faith. God in Jesus Christ is the strength of your faith. Christ is the one who is altogether lovely. Christ is the one who is altogether powerful. That's why it says, we can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. Because Christ is the one who is the strength of your faith. So as you go through seasons where you doubt your faith, fly back to Jesus Christ. While you may not charge God with faithlessness in those times, you're politer than that. You might think it, but you wouldn't overtly say it. You do see in yourself reproaches. Consequently, you doubt. Yet know this, that as the hour of death approaches, it is not your strength, your faith, your apprehension, or any other thing that shall get you across the river to the celestial city. It is the bottomless abyss of God's grace. God's grace bought you and will get you to that city. It is God's faithfulness to his promises, the covenant that the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ made with Christ Jesus, and all the elect in him as a seed that guarantees the outcome of your faith, which is to dwell with him forever. So as Paul sees the end approaching, he's not at a loss, but he's finally come to figure out what he was asking when he wrote the letter to the Philippians. When he wrote to Philippians, he was still in doubt, which was better. For I know that this will turn out for my deliverance through your prayer and the supply of the Spirit of Jesus Christ, according to my earnest expectation and hope that in nothing I shall be ashamed, but with all boldness, as always, so now also, Christ will be magnified if I live on in the flesh. This will mean fruit for my labor, yet what I shall choose I cannot tell. For I am hard-pressed between the two, having a desire to depart and be with Christ, which is far better. Nevertheless, to remain in the flesh is more needful for you. And being confident of this, I know that I shall remain and continue with you all for your progress and joy of faith, that your rejoicing for me may be more abundant in Jesus Christ by coming to you again. When he wrote it, when he wrote Philippians, he's not sure. Years later, subsequent imprisonment, the answer is clear. He's going to depart. And when he departs, what will he have? What benefits do believers receive from Christ at death? Question 37 asks of the Shorter Catechism. The souls of believers are at their death, made perfect in holiness, and do immediately pass into glory. And their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. Such is Paul's perspective. Yes, while I'm here, I have that benefit of Christ. I've been justified. I've been adopted. I'm being sanctified. But I shall be glorified. And by that perspective, he remained stable and steadfast, firm to the end, as he wrote to the Colossians. He saw that this life was but the gateway to the life to come. He longed for that further communion with God that only comes when you are done with sin. When sin is no more because you've been made perfect in holiness. Free from sin, free from suffering, free from losses and crosses, from strains and pains. For we dwell, where to quote Shakespeare, nothing lives but crosses, cares, and grief. But in heaven, comfort. So far from death being lost, it is that great gain that allows Paul to face it with joy. To quote from verse 8, he loves his appearing, Christ appearing, but he loves seeing Christ more. And so he longs for Christ's return, but he sees that he's going to him first. Paul's ready to see his Savior face to face, no longer waiting to see him in the clouds. No longer subject to losses, crosses, pains and strains, tears and fears. And so Paul does not say, I'm already being poured out as a drink offering, the time of departure is at hand, because he's at a loss, but because he cannot wait. He's longing for it. And he continues to explain why he longs for it. But first he must say how he has lived. I have fought the good fight. I have finished the race. I have kept the faith. Paul, reflecting back on his life since Christ called him on that road to Damascus, gives this threefold testimony. Fought the good fight, finished the race, kept the faith. In each case, he's giving three descriptions of the Christian life. The good fight, the race, and the faith. In each instance, it will do well to look carefully at what each one is looking at so we can see what is that striving for the crown of righteousness, which shall be the possession of those who are in Christ when they die or Christ returns. But each of these metaphors, each of these claims that Paul makes, have one thing in common. Christianity is not a momentary experience. It is a lifelong struggle. It is a lifelong race. It is a holding firm and stable and steadfast to the faith. Jesus has already said, enter by the narrow gate, for wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction. And there are many who go by it. Because narrow is the gate, and difficult is the way which leads to life, and there are few who find it. Christianity is difficult, our Savior says. We do no one favors by ignoring what he has said. Paul, looking back, uses these metaphors to describe constancy, a constancy that comes from God, but constancy nevertheless, in those works that he has done to strive to enter through that narrow gate which leads to life. So let's look at them in turn. I fought the good fight. So as Paul is drawing on two metaphors, and the commentators are struggling, some of them, it's definitely that one, they both work. And when they both work, why choose? First one is a soldier, and we can look back to chapter 2 where he makes that metaphor of a soldier and Christianity being a soldier, the Christian life being that. This is not fighting. What makes it the good fight is he's not fighting as a mercenary. He's not fighting for selfish ambition, for pride, for arrogance, for filthy lucre. You therefore, chapter 2, verses 3 and 4, you therefore must endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. No one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who enlisted as a soldier. A soldier only fights the fight set before him by his commander. In Paul's case, those fights which Christ has set. He doesn't fight over those things which are not Christ matters. As the centurion said to Jesus, for I am also a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this one, go, and he goes, and to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. Paul did not pick his own fights. He fought the fight that Christ had set before him. What's more, he competed according to the rules, as he said in chapter 2, when he's talking about the wrestling. So the other option is that he's talking more about the wrestling or boxing events in a competition, which the crown of righteousness seems to hint towards, but both fit because Paul kind of glides between them. Christ has set the way directs your steps. That's the good fight. So as you think of fighting the good fight, it requires a constancy in resting and relying on Him in the manner that He has ordained for you, not your own good pleasure. And so, as a soldier doing what a soldier, fighting the battle that the commander has set, as a wrestler following the rules. I've finished the race. As I mentioned earlier, Christianity is not a sprint. It's not a 100-yard dash. It's not even a 200-meter or a 400-meter. It's not even a 1600-meter. It's not even a marathon. It's a mega-marathon. It's an ultra-marathon. While no man is promised tomorrow, you must prepare for that long-haul race. It is not starting the race that concludes the course. It's passing the finish line. Over the years, there have been several controversies in the Olympic marathons. One of the early ones, like I'm talking 1904, 1908, I forgot which one. The winner of the marathon ran for about a mile, hopped in a car, was smoking and joking with his buddies, and then at about the right time, they dropped him off about a mile from the stadium, and he ran in, and he won the race, having literally smoked and drank during the race, as opposed to running the race. Consequently, ever since then, you have those, you see those big numbers on there? Every mile, there is a camera. And it's a motion-activated camera. And you have, your number has to be clearly visible at each mile marker to have been considered to have run the race. So you have, I mean, and then when you're done, they send you this nice packet. Look, we can send you these pictures. But you have to be, show up and be seen doing the race. So it's not even enough to cross the starting line and the finish line. It's what goes on between the start line and the finish line to require to be able to say you have run the race between. You can speak of the rules in a simple way, the gospel and the law. Yet, as you flesh those out, they become, as it were, the manner of running the race. Christ died for your sins, was raised for your justification, crossing the starting line. You can speak of following or imitating Christ. You can speak of the law as your delight or the lamp of your feet as the running of the race. These are all metaphors for how God intends for you to be in Christ Jesus. For when you were dead in your trespasses and sins, your mind was set on the flesh. It could not submit to God's law. And yet, God, who is rich in mercy, at just such a time sent His Son, who died for your sins, raised for your justification, and now you've been raised to newness of life, given a new creation, you're now a new creation. A new mind has been granted to you. One who does not, whose imagination is not always set on evil, but one who is being renewed after Christ. Since you are not in Adam, you are now in Christ. Your life is hidden with Christ in God. So now the law becomes your delight. So the whole counsel of God in the Old and New Testaments are your rule for running the race. And when you come to have finished the race, though you have come to the end of this course, bloody, battered, bruised, Christ will bring you safely across. You will see that it is the beginning of life with Christ. Now we come to the third one. So, fought the good fight. Finished the race. Kept the faith. Before we look at this in detail, first we need to figure out what is the faith. Because we're keeping something, we need to know what we're keeping. And there are two options commentators often point out. The first, it means you believe the whole way. But the problem is the at the front of it. It's not you've been faithful. You've continued to have faith. It's I've kept the faith. This is more in keeping with what Jude calls the faith which was once for all delivered to the saints. This is that which is believed. This is which Paul has preached. He has preached the whole counsel of God. what God has delivered to all the saints. It is not the grace of believing referred to by keeping the faith, but rather the content which those who are saved believe concerning God, along with the duties that God requires of man. So it's talking more about what you believe than how you have believed. Paul has not shipwrecked his faith by swerving away from that which God has revealed concerning himself, unlike, as he's named in this letter and in 1 Timothy, the likes of Hymenaeus and Philetus, who taught that the resurrection had already occurred, so they were handed over to Satan. Beloved, every believer believes errors. You all do. We all do. Every believer has errors. But the false believer believes heresies. You say, what's the difference? An error is when you believe something that is out of accord with Scripture, but does not constitute a denial of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Heresy, like teaching that the resurrection has already come, is a denial of the faith once for all delivered to the saints. Or, if you say that the Father and the Son are just two different modes, so you deny that they are two distinct persons, but one God forever. And I'm saying the Father and the Son, if you want the Spirit in there, the three distinct persons. I wasn't denying that. I was just focusing on that. So, to deny, you know, so for example, we had certain brothers this last Monday who went all agag about the eclipse. Oh no, this eclipse, because of some weird superstitious reason, was going to be the rapture, which that itself is an error, but that's an error. They have not denied an essential of the faith by that addition. But to say that, no, Jesus already come, that is a denial of the faith. Or as John says in 1 John, if you deny that Jesus is God come in the flesh. That's a heresy. And so Paul is saying, I have been free from heresy. Paul has, in sum, been faithful in his proclamation and his belief of what God has revealed about himself and what duty God requires of man. Whether looked at through the metaphor of a fight or a race, he has only gone at the command of Christ and has been faithful to Christ and preached the whole gospel. Christ has set him free from sin, death, and hell and kept him in the faith. Paul then walked in the liberty of a Christian, the liberty to please God and no longer to sin. The liberty to fulfill the law of God, which he had not when he was dead in his trespasses and sins. While before every thought of the imagination of his heart had been always evil continuously, now by the work of the Holy Spirit, uniting him to Jesus Christ, freely offered in the gospel, he has received Christ and all his benefits. Those benefits are only, not only the forgiveness of sin, not only the pardon, not only the imputation of Christ's righteousness, not only the adoption, not only sanctification, but soon to be, in Paul's case, it was fixing to be, being made perfect in holiness. The me living in a manner that is pleasing to God and in accord with how he was created and how you were created, to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. And Paul could not wait for that next installment of the benefits of Christ. Finally, henceforth, there is laid up for me the crown of righteousness. Now, this is not the crown that causes righteousness. This is not even a crown as we usually think of a crown. Because when I hear the word crown, I'm thinking jewels, gems, gold. This is not that. It's rather, you might call it a laurel. A wreath that is placed on the person who's won the race. You know, we give gold medals, they gave crowns, laurels, which quickly faded. but this one fades not. It is the reward that was given to the champion boxer, to the champion wrestler, or the runner. This laurel of victory is given only to those who have fought the good fight or run the race to completion. There are no participation trophies. These are the victor's laurels, the conquerors. Paul in Christ is more than a conqueror because by the grace of God, he has fought the good fight. By the grace of God, he has finished the race. By the grace of God, he's kept the faith. These three completions are not separate. They're one completion of a triathlon, if you will. Paul has already said that his death has begun. I'm already being poured out. So now he says that the one thing left for him, the only thing left for Paul, is to come and take hold of that victor's crown as it's placed upon him, that laurel of righteousness. Before looking at the bestowal and who will bestow it, let's look closer at this laurel of righteousness. I'm going to again quote from Shorter Catechism 37 because it really is what Paul's talking about. The souls of believers are at their death made perfect in holiness and do immediately pass into glory, and their bodies, being still united to Christ, do rest in their graves till the resurrection. At your death, believer, follower of Christ, disciple of Christ, one who has been made right with God by the Spirit, you will be made perfect in holiness, free from sin forevermore. And that is the final bestowal that you shall have before your body is raised incorruptible. You shall have that bestowal so that Christ can present you to the Father without spot, without wrinkle, holy and blameless. Because why has Christ saved you? So he can present you to the Father, holy and blameless, without spot or wrinkle. Part of why Paul longed to be separated from his mortal body was that he longed to be done with sin. That remaining corruption would be no more. He would no longer have to suppress the lusts of the flesh, the pride in possessions, the lust of the eyes. It was only he would finally see Jesus face to face. Behold what manner of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now. And it has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when he is revealed, we shall be like him. For we shall see him as he is, and everyone who has this hope in him purifies himself, just as he is pure. Whoever commits sin also commits lawlessness, and sin is lawlessness. And you know that he was manifested to take away our sins, and in him there is no sin. So we shall see him face to face, and we shall be made like him, no more to sin. This laurel is no diadem, no crown of royal ascent to show forth an extrinsic glory of the people of God. It is the unveiling of the glory of God, when they shall have that glory in them revealed because they are no longer subject to sin. When they shall be at last be free from the futility of this passing creation and enter into that further communion with God. But notice, Paul is clear to make sure you see who gets it. Who gets this crown of righteousness? It's not everyone. Hymenaeus and Philetus, because they said the resurrection has already happened, would not be recipients of this crown. The Lord, the righteous judge, shall give it, because he is righteous only to the righteous. Christ is that righteous judge. He is the Lord of lords, King of kings. And when he bestows it, because he is completely righteous, and he can only give it to those who likewise have been purified, he must first make you righteous. Think of it this way. He cannot lie. And so when he says, let there be light, light has to come into existence. When he says, let there be a firmament has to happen. So when he says, you are righteous, at your death, he makes you righteous. This is not a pretend righteousness, or a righteousness in comparison to others, nor even a righteousness on a scale. Okay, you bail out. You're a little more righteous than others. Yes, in your justification, he declared you righteousness by imputation of his active and passive obedience. And your justification, he's working that out so that you die more and more unto sin and live more and more unto righteousness. So your glorification shall be made like him, dead to sin, alive to righteousness, completely. So as you died with him, you were buried with him, you were raised with him, so you shall be ascended with him in holiness. A new you that must needs happen because he has promised it and he's making it so. Notice I've not been focusing on Paul, but you. You must be righteous, and Christ will make you righteous. He's making you righteous now, but he will make you perfect in holiness at your death. This past week, as I said, we've arranged a barrage of silliness from certain quarters based on misreadings of the governors of the day and night. God set the greater light and the lesser light in the heavens to govern signs and seasons. And in his glorious providence, he has ordained eclipses. And yet some less than circumspect believers drew a line on a map and found certain biblical city names, like certain cities in the United States, of all places, that happen to follow along this course. Imagine that. A nation whose cities were founded by those who are followers of Christ, who named their cities after biblical things, you happen to be able to find a particular line, and you find all these biblical city names. And so they build this whole thing. That's silliness, people. It's a distraction. But unfortunately, what happens because of such distractions is that those who do not get sidetracked by them become tired, become jaundiced about the return of Christ. They say, oh, I don't want to be them, so I'm going to ignore it. That's no reaction. And abuse does not obliterate the youth. The return of Christ is to be longed for. There is a grave distemper about looking for the portents of Christ's return, all the while ignoring that you are longing for him. True. But alas, because of the prophecy battles of those last several decades, far too many Reformed and Presbyterian believers have shied completely away from longing for Christ's appearance and lost for themselves this consolation. Just because you used to hold to some silly things doesn't mean you should stop believing the things that God has revealed. Or, as Paul says it, you need to love Christ's appearing so that you can see that it is where you are headed. That is what an untwisted longing for Christ's return looks like. It's longing for him, not the meteorology of his return. Because guess what? So this last week was my cousin's 45th birthday. I can remember this because he was born during an F4 tornado. And so, you know, that tornado was long gone. 45 years gone. Storms come and go. The meteorology of Christ's return will come and go, but Christ will remain forever, and you shall dwell with him forevermore. No more sorrow, no more farewells, dwelling in his presence. It's a longing to be ready by purifying yourself so that you can fight the good fight, run the race, keep the faith, so that when Christ returns, you are ready to see him face to face. That is what loving his appearing is. It's not trying to figure out the toe jam in Daniel's Daniel's statue's 10 toes. It's longing to see Jesus Christ face to face. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for Christ. We thank you that in him all the promises of God are yes and amen. And as we look for his appearing, as we long for his appearing, and yet also face with joy our homegoing, our separation from the body, we ask that you would give us that faith to believe and rest and trust in him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.